Well, good morning, everyone. Children, that was a beautiful, beautiful song you sang. And you did a very, very good job. And you just added to our day of worship and to our praising of God. I thank you. You can open your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. And we'll read verses 32 to 52 together. Mark chapter 14. They came to a place named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray as if it were possible the hour might pass by. And he was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hand of sinners. Get up. Let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." Immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs, who were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now he who was betraying him had given them a signal, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard." After coming, Judas immediately went to him, saying, "Rabbi," and kissed him. They laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me, as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But this has been taking place to fulfill the scriptures." And they all left him and fled. And a young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him. But he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. I don't even know what night it was. I think Friday night, I think. Sharon here? Anyway, Sharon and I went to a book club on Friday night, I believe it was. And it's a big book fair where you buy all these books for 10 cents and 5 cents and a dollar or 25 cents or whatever, just to see what was there. And as we were digging through all these books and went right to the religious section and see if there was any commentaries there, the last, about 2 or 3 years ago, actually, there was a set of commentaries that I always wanted. But it was $380 for about 14 volumes. And Sharon had gone to the book fair, and she called me on the phone and said, "Jack, there's these commentaries. They're yellow ones, and they want 25 cents a piece for them." So it was 14 volumes. So what was that? 14 times 25 cents, about $7. And I said, "Yes, get them." And compared to 380. But anyway, we went there. And as I was digging through the books, I didn't find any great deals, but there was this one book. I looked at it. I didn't recognize the author, and I didn't recognize the publisher, but I looked at it because it was the title. It was called The Upside Down Kingdom. The Upside Down Kingdom. When I read Mark, that's exactly what I see. Everything is reversed or upside down or full of irony. I want to go through 2 points this morning. I had three, but it was going to be too long, so I cut it down to two. He who was strong appears as one who was very weak. We touched a little bit on that last week, but that's my first point. He who was strong, right, children? You know that song? My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do. We sing that all the time. God is strong. Jesus is strong. But he who is strong appears to be so weak. And the second point is this. They who are weak act as if they are so strong. Let's look at our first point. He who was strong appeared as one who was so weak. In our text that we looked at last week in the garden, we look at Jesus praying. It says, they came to a place in Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here until I have prayed. And he took with him Peter and James and John, began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. And he went beyond them and he fell on the ground. He said, oh, Father, let this hour pass. Oh, Father, if this cup can be removed from me. We saw last week, was Jesus afraid of death? Was he afraid of dying? We saw in the history of the church how the martyrs faced death, how they with such a confident spirit stood as they were being burned and tortured and gave glory to God and said, I'm ready to go. And here is Jesus facing his death, and he's praying to God, let this cup pass from me. And he's even grieved in his spirit and filled with terror. Is Jesus a weak man who cannot face death? Doesn't he have the strength that his martyrs had shown? No, it's not the case. Jesus, I believe, was shown, as we saw last week, by God. He was shown the depths it went of what it was to be a sin bearer, what it meant to be a propitiation for our sins, a wrath absorber for our sin. Jesus is not weak. He's not a weak son, but he is a brave son. And as he looks into the depth of God's wrath and God's judgment, and as he looks into what it is to be the sin bearer, the substitute for sinners, Jesus looks at his Father and he says, not my will, but your will be done. He who is seemingly weak is very strong. But I want to jump outside of our text that we read, and I want to see other occasions where Jesus seems weak, but yet he is very strong. If you just look in Mark in chapter 15, Mark relays to us the story of Jesus and the Roman soldiers. And look at verse 16. It says, the soldiers took him, Jesus, away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort or battalion. Here's what they did to Jesus. They dressed him up in purple. And after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to acclaim him, Hail, King of the Jews! They kept beating him on his head with a reed and spitting on him and then kneeling down and bowing before him. And after they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off him and put on his own garments, and they led him away to be crucified. See how they mocked Jesus? They dressed him up as a king. They put this crown of thorns on his head. Then they would beat him for a while, and then in mocking motion, they would bow down to this king who's being beaten and full of blood with a crown of thorns, and they would say, Oh, hail, King of the Jews. Probably laughing and holding on to one another. So I can just see some in the background just snickering and laughing while the others are mockingly bowing down. Hail, King of the Jews. Hail, King of Kings. We know what the Bible says about Jesus. In Matthew 2:2, the Magi came, and they said, and he asked the question, "Where is he who has been born King of Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Jesus went about preaching in his ministry in his youth, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the people shouted out with joy, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Jesus refused to have them take him and make him a military leader or a king like we think of kings. But Jesus said in John 18:36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." After his resurrection, Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Paul says in Ephesians, "Which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this age, but the age to come." Jesus is King and King and Lord of lords, and every knee will bow to him. In Revelations, and on his robe and on his thigh, he has written, "King of kings and Lord of lords." Paul says in Philippians 2:10, "So that in the name of Jesus, every knee will bow for those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth." In Colossians, Paul says that Christ holds all things together by the word of his power. Jesus, the King of kings and Lord of lords, is standing before Roman soldiers who are mockingly looking at him and robing him in purple, putting a crown of thorns on him, spitting on him and beating him, and them saying, "Oh, hail, King of kings, Jews of the Jews." A king with no power, giving you a backhander. Spit on you, and then mockingly bow down and worship. Donald Carson has this little book called The Scandal of the Cross. He says this: "Those who know their Bibles well know that Jesus is more than the King of the Jews. He is King over all. He is Lord over all." Matthew himself makes this clear in his closing verses. This side of the resurrection, Jesus declares that all authority in heaven and earth is his. His authority is none less than the authority of God. He is King of the universe. He is King over the soldiers that mock him. He is King over you and me. As one say, Paul assures us, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. The man who is mocked as the king is the king. That's what I mean about the upside downness of Mark, of the irony. They're mocking Jesus as a king, and he is the king. On the cross, in Mark chapter 15, in verse 29, Jesus is on the cross now, and those passing by were hurling abuses at him and wagging their heads and saying, "Ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also came along, the scribes, and mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself." Here's the irony. The man who came to save others cannot save himself. But that's all upside down. Just as the Roman soldiers mocked Jesus as king, and Jesus truly is the king, now Jesus being mocked on the cross, "You're a savior. Save yourself. Come down. We'll believe you. Come down. Save yourself." We know from the scriptures Jesus, when he was born, an angel came and visited his mother. Or an angel came and announced it. He said, "She shall bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. He will save his people from their sins." Jesus, again, in his preaching, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." In a way, the mockers, they did not understand, but they were speaking a truth. When they said he saved others and he cannot save himself, in a way they are speaking truth, even in their mockery. You see, because if Jesus would have saved himself, he would not have been a savior for others. The only way he could save others was not to save himself. For the mockers, Jesus could not save himself because they saw Jesus under the power of nails and soldiers. Jesus couldn't come down from the cross because he was nailed to the cross. And even if somehow he would have managed his way and wiggled his way from the cross, there were soldiers guarding him and protecting from anyone coming near to even take him down from the cross. So as the mockers looked at the nails holding him on the tree, and as the soldiers guarding around and blocking everyone from coming, they knew that Jesus was trapped. They knew that he was overpowered. And in a mocking way, they said, "Come, save yourself. You went around preaching being a savior. Save yourself." Again, I just want to quote Don Carson. "But those who know Jesus are fully aware the nails and the soldiers cannot stand in the way of Emmanuel. The truth of the matter is that Jesus could not save himself, not because of any physical restraint, but because of a moral imperative. He came to do his Father's will, and he would not be deflected from it. The one who cries in anguish in the garden, 'Not my will, but yours be done,' is under such a moral imperative from his heavenly Father that disobedience is totally or finally, it's unthinkable. It was not nails that held Jesus to the wretched cross. It was his resolution. It was his love for the Father to do the Father's will. And within that framework, it was his love for sinners like you and me. That's what held him to the cross. It wasn't weakness. It was his moral imperative to do the will of my Father in heaven. Jesus could not save himself." So in this text of Mark, we see these upside down things. In the garden, we see he who has all power praying for a cup to be passed from him. In his capture, we see Roman soldiers mocking him, saying, "King of kings, Lord of lords," bowing down, mocking. And Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords. On the cross, we see mockers looking at how Jesus is overpowered, and yet Jesus is full of power, doing exactly what God called him to do. He who was strong appeared as one who was weak. Us and Christians in our world today, Jesus, again, looks very weak. When you go out preaching and talking on the streets, you'll see a lot of power and influence. You'll see people very confident in their words. You'll see doctrines and teachings that are powerful. And yet when you bring Christ and his doctrines and his teachings, it seems so fragile and weak. Like, there's movements that sweep over the peoples of our cities. Sinners are being led like cattle into destruction. by powers that are awesome. And you bring the gospel and it seems to have no effect. You bring the gospel and people mock and curse. They mock and curse, point their fingers at you. And sometimes you ask yourself, like, where's the power? Like, where's the authority of the gospel? In countries outside of Canada, Christians are being thrown into prisons and put to death. In our country, the church is being put in prison, not in jail, but in materialism and worldliness. How do we look and see people full of confidence and rebellion and bring them a word, and yet it seems like it does not have the impact that the world is having on the lostness? Is our gospel weak? Is our God weak? There is an appearance of weakness, but I believe the principle is the same. That which seems to be weak is very strong. The weakness of the gospel is not a weakness, but a strength. Because Paul says in Romans, in chapter 2, Paul says, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." In our world today, the great and powerful God is exercising patience and kindness. That's why he doesn't break out. He could break out at any time in the fury of his judgment. But so often, he rests in patience and kindness, waiting for sinners to repent. But Paul says, in seemingly weakness of God, God is even displaying his power, because as God exercises his tolerance and patience, the sinner is storing up, building up, adding to his account more and more to the day of judgment, to the mighty God that he will face. So again, it's upside down. It seems like the powerful God is weak, and that the weak sinner is powerful. Not the case. Not the case. Those who are weak act as if they are strong. As our first point we looked at said, he who was strong appeared as one who was weak. Our second point is, in the upside downness of the gospel, is that those who are weak act as if they are strong. And we see that again in our text in Matthew, in Mark chapter 14. Jesus brings Peter, James, and John with him, and he asks them to be with him as he prays. And what does he find them doing each time he comes to them? He finds them sleeping. He finds them sleeping. Three times, he finds them sleeping and resting. But you have to step back a little bit from the garden and see what I'm trying to, well, see what I see, that those who are weak act as if they are strong. Earlier in the Gospel of Mark, in chapter 14, look with me in verse 27. After they had done the Lord's Supper, they sang a hymn. In verse 27, Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, because it is written, 'I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." Now listen to Peter. Okay, remember who's with Jesus? Peter, James, and John. Let's look at Peter. Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away, yet I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, that this very night before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times." Now listen to Peter. But Peter kept saying, and he kept saying insistently, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they were all saying the same thing also. So Jesus' disciples, especially Peter, say, "Lord, I'm strong. I'm going to stand by you." Peter, who was very weak, as we'll see, believes he's very strong. Peter was unaware of both the spiritual reality and the spiritual battle that Jesus clearly foresaw. And Peter only looked at the moment, and at the moment, he felt pretty brave. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, says, "Peter is confident that he should do so ill as the rest of his disciples. Though all should be offended, all of his brethren here present, yet not I," said Peter. He supposed himself not only stronger than others, but so much more stronger as to be able to receive the shock of a temptation and bear up against it. All alone he will stand, though nobody else will stand with him. There's Peter. Let's look at James and John. Just go back to Mark in chapter 10. In verse 35, James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant that we may sit on your right hand and on your left hand in your glory." What? Some pretty high places. And Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink of the cup or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." We're able. Jesus said to them, "The cup that I will drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right hand or on my left, this is not mine to give." Jesus said, "You believe you're going to be able to drink of this cup that I'm going to be drinking of and be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with?" "Yep, we're able, Lord." Now, in history, it proved the case. They both died as martyrs. But in time, they kept that boldness. They had that confidence. They entered the garden with Jesus with a full confidence that they could be baptized and to drink of the cup that Jesus would drink of, because Jesus said he was going to suffer and die. They're fully confident of it. "Peter, I'll never deny you, Lord. I'll never deny you, Lord." Jesus takes the three of them into the garden. And in the hour of trial, in the hour of temptation, what are the three doing? What's Jesus doing? Praying fervently. He who is strong appears weak, praying intensely to God. And those who feel they are strong but they're very weak are sound asleep. How does three blind mice go? Thought just came to my mind. Three blind mice. See how they run? Is that how it goes? Doesn't say anything about falling, does it? Anyway, forget it. That's just... Anyway, three brave men. See how they fall? See how they fall. Three brave, confident men. What were they doing? Sleeping. What was the fruit? What was the result? They fell. They fell. In Mark chapter 14 and verse 50, a very short verse, and they all left him and fled. They all left him and fled. And just a little after that, Peter denies his Lord, even to the point of cursing. Lord, we can drink of the cup. As soon as this comes, they're gone. I will never deny you. Do you know him? Nope, never heard of him. They should have been watching and praying, but instead they were asleep because those who were weak thought they were strong. Jesus told them in Mark 38 to watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. Jesus knew Peter would fail. Jesus told them to watch and pray. What's a lesson for you and for me? I think it's pretty obvious. Paul says in Romans in 12 verse 3, for by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, Paul saying it to you as well and to me, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. In his commentary in Romans, John MacArthur points out in this verse the word, the verb to think. It's used four times in that one statement. Another way to translate the verse would be this. I say, through the grace given to me, to every man that is among you, do not think of himself more highly as he ought to think, but to think with sober thinking. Or, not to be high-minded above that which you ought to be high-minded, but to be so minded as to be sober-minded. Or, to say another way, not to overestimate oneself beyond a true estimate, but to estimate oneself with a proper estimate. That's all that Paul is saying here. Do not think of yourself more highly as you ought. Again, MacArthur says, now that's a fairly clear, I hope. But what does it mean to think soberly? That is a marvelous word. It means to be in one's right mind. It is to be in one's right mind. You see, conceit is treated as a form of insanity. If you don't think about yourself the way you ought to think, you're insane. You're out of your mind. I mean, if you're living an illusion about who you are, really are, and what your capability really is, and what your gifts are, if you're living out an illusion, you're insane. You need to think soberly. You need to be in your right mind. So we are warned not to overestimate, to think proudly. And this is the sin of exaggeration. He says, I'm telling you, don't think more highly than you ought to think. Don't overestimate your value. Don't overestimate your gifts. Don't think the world's next leading evangelist is you are. Don't overestimate yourself. There's a very ugly sin contained in exaggerated self-esteem. And the Bible says that the Lord hates a proud heart. And Peter, writing in 1 Peter, really talking to people who were in leadership, says, be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, mightily under the hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time. That's a lesson for us. We have to have a right understanding of ourselves. In Galatians, Paul told the brothers, Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. Why? Why should we go, when someone falls, why do you go in the spirit of gentleness? Why don't you just go and give him a good kick in the seat of the pants and says, change and do this. He says, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. You see, as a rebuker or a corrector, you come with humility because you know you could be in the very same chair doing the very same thing. Martin Luther, in his commentary on Galatians, says, there is no sin which one person has committed that another person may not commit it also. We stand in slippery places. If we become overbearing and neglect our duties, easy enough to fall into sin. In the book entitled The Lies of Our Fathers, one of the fathers reported to have said, when informed that a brother had fallen into adultery, the brother said, he fell yesterday, I may fall today. Paul therefore warns the pastors not to be too rigorous and unmerciful towards offenders, but to show them every affection, also remembering, this man fell into sin, I may fall into worse sin. If those who are always so eager to condemn others would investigate themselves, they would find that the sins of others are motes in comparison to their own. That's why Paul says in Corinthians, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. You see, that's how we live our life so often. That's why we get into trouble. Because we who are weak think we're strong. We who are weak think we're strong. You see it so often in young Christians. Young Christians. Unmarried Christians. A young man walks into a room. There's this pretty young damsel sitting in a chair. He takes one look and he feels a little something going on in his shirt. What's this? His heart just starts to beat. She says hello and his face turns all red. Gets a warm feeling inside. Gets up the courage. Sits by her. Hi, my name's Seth. All of a sudden, a little electricity goes off, and then a little bit of talking. All of a sudden, it's a coffee. And then it's kind of on the phone a lot. Well, not phone anymore, texting probably. And gradually, get together. But we're Christians. We're strong. We read the Bible. It doesn't matter that we're alone in a room. And inside my body is boiling with passion. I'm strong. I'm strong. I can do it. And then you see weeping and crying. You see repentance. That's two strong people have to stand in front of a church and say, we sinned. And this girl is pregnant, and we sinned. And I just use that as an example, but it goes on in life for us all. We think we're so strong, but we're weak. We're weak. We have to know ourselves. That's what Jesus is saying. We've got to know ourselves. We've got to know who we are. We need the Lord. We need to trust in Him. We need to be in prayer for life. For life. For life. Our God is strong. Our God is powerful. We know it because we're here. We're here. The sin that has captured the world, the sin that puts millions and billions of people in bondage, the gospel is breaking in through the meekness of Christ, through a crucified Savior, a message that seems foolishness to the world, is breaking into lives and changing hearts and changing lives, and you're a testimony to it. The gospel is powerful. In the gospel is the power of God. Our God is so strong. Our God is so mighty. There's nothing our God cannot do. And as we live for Him, let us always, always live with a right understanding of who we are. We are not strong. We are little lambs that need to hang on to the hand of our God. We need to walk this life always hanging on to God, always being in His Word, and we need to support one another because we're not strong. God is strong. We are not strong. Children, you hear that? God is strong, but you're not strong. That's why you need God to be your Savior and God to be your Father so He can keep care of you because you're weak. But Jesus is not weak. He is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. So let's hold on to God together and let's serve Him and continue to declare His message that is filled with the power of God. Amen. Amen. God bless you.